No, not simple yet. Well, this'll you'll be able to grasp it better here in the next. I'm saying that you can't take what you're being given as strictly a doctrine. Our Father isn't telling it to you to amass as a category of doctrine on top of another category of doctrine, and that if you string these doctrines together, that's going to produce what he wants produced. Yeah, and you also have to start seeing it through the eyes of a son whose father wants him to see his attitude about it. All the talk I've done about this kingdom and about our inheritance is all going to just say one simple thing. When you look at being an heir of God, you're supposed to see that the way he sees it. Not the way you see it as goody, 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 I'm going to get something from my father. But how does a father think about an inheritance he's going to give to his son that he has poured everything he is into that thing? That's what produces the attitude. So that you begin to see this is something. I use words like grand, great, magnificent, and all of that, but not like the present being opened for your birthday or Christmas or something. But it's what went into my father to give it to me. And he has an attitude about that that I need to have. And when I have that, and it doesn't take just these verses, it takes the collective amount of what he says to produce it. That's why it's a tough thing to produce an attitude in somebody. Very difficult. It is. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And I have, and not only do I not expect this full grasp of it right now, but it really shouldn't be there yet. It will be before we get out of Romans 8. When we get to those five probing questions, this is all gonna, you're gonna say, wow. You're gonna really be able to say with Paul, I am persuaded, I will go through hell itself for this. I don't care what comes my way. I'm willing to do it because not because I'm just joining up to wear the uniform and do some glorious battle, but I'm doing it because I see it the way my Father sees it. I'm willing to do it because not because I'm just joining up to wear the uniform and do some glorious battle, but I'm doing it because I see it the way my Father sees it. And there's something in the way he sees it that is different than us just looking at the objects of it as being doctrine. It is that. It is doctrine. I'm not saying that. But it's much more than that. And that's what I'm after. So, anyway, where was I? All right. What I want to do in this section is to show you how an understanding of the kingdom and the kingdom of God being what our inheritance is when Paul talks about being heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And then we'll see how that links together so that we can then begin picking up where we were on talking about the creature with more appreciation for it than we had before. And so what I'm after, even though you may not see all these connections, like I said, yet, is that this kind of understanding that when I look, if I'm reading my Bible and I'm paying attention, and I'm going to have to say for a couple of you, this is going to be a little more difficult because I don't think you guys were here when we went over some of the passages we're going to be talking about. So I'll try to bear that in mind. But if you properly understand what's going on and are tracking with it, when you read those verses, you should be thinking not about being an heir of God in connection with going to heaven, living eternal life. I've already got that. The peace of God, I've already got that. But there is one thing in that Romans 5 passage that is a future hope. I'll come back to that. And you would see the heir, being an inheritor of God, being having an inheritance in connection with my Father, is the issue of those heavenly places, of the kingdom of God. And a joint heir with Christ is the issue of within that kingdom of God, having the specific realm of intelligentsia and power, might, throne, dominion, all of those administrative rulership reigning issues that are part of that kingdom of God. And I need to have his perspective, his point perspective, to use the expression, of what that means to him, so that I have that attitude and it means the same to me. And so what I'm after right at the moment, though, is that this kind of understanding you're to have in connection with just what this inheritance of God your Father is about, when you're told, you being a child of God, and what this joint inheritance is you have with Christ, what that's about by virtue of you being an adopted son, which I taught before and still stands, it's correct. Because really, this is all something gets developed early on in Romans doctrine. Then it gets brought up here in sonship establishment, that's why it's connected with it. And then it gets brought back up again a third time later on in the book of Romans, but by then the whole thing's been developed enough so that by the time you get to Romans 14, it's sufficient in your thinking so that your Father can come along and all he's got to do is have the Apostle Paul give it its descriptive title, the Kingdom of God. In fact, come over to Romans 14 and look at that. We're working backwards now, but that's okay. Romans 14, in a section that deals with our instruction in equity, come down and see this for the first time it's ever used. Pick it up at verse, he's talking about a context here of the weaker brother, and what you're going to do in limiting your own sonship liberty and freedom that you have. And Paul, you know, he talks about things that you're going to have to be careful about. And he says in verse 14, I know I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy him not with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of. That's interesting, but I don't have time for this. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the first time that expression is used by the Apostle Paul, kingdom of God. But it's not the first time the concept has been dealt with. It's been dealt with here in sonship establishment, and it's been dealt with one other time before. And that's where we're going to have to go see. But Paul now can use that descriptive title here in chapter 14, because by the time you get to chapter 14, you've already gone through sonship establishment. You've already gone through Romans, not only the remainder of chapter 8, but also 9, 10, and 11. And your first three instructions in godly decision-making skills. So God has provided information for you in such a way that Paul doesn't describe what that is there. He just makes a flat-out statement. The kingdom of God is not those things. You don't come along and say, what kingdom of God? I didn't know anything about the kingdom of God. Are you talking about the one on earth or the one in heaven? I don't know. I'm confused. No. There's no confusion here. Because the concept's already in your thinking. It's been developed properly. And so God's already provided information in such a way that you should never be confused about the issue of the kingdom of God, which is spoken about by Paul in our epistles for members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, and the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, as Matthew uses it, spoken about in the Gospels and God's program with Israel. And so if my understanding's correct, when you're talking about the kingdom of heaven spoken about by Matthew, and let's put the timeline chart back up here, when you're talking about that kingdom, as I've said before, but just to be clear about it, you're talking about the kingdom of heaven spoken about by Matthew, or the kingdom of God spoken about by Luke or one of the other gospel writers. That's talking about the establishment out there of God's kingdom brought down on this earth in connection with his fulfillment with his program with Israel. But when you're talking about the kingdom of God that comes up over and over and over 14 times in the epistles of Paul, that's talking about a further revelation, further aspect of God's kingdom that was held by him and kept secret as the mystery until he began this new dispensation of grace in which he is going to repossess the heavenly places and reconcile them all back to himself. That kingdom of God is, in my understanding, that is the creature itself. That's what that guy is. It is the creature. That's why he's bringing it up. That's what comes out of the business. It's the creature, the inheritance of that. This whole kingdom of the creature kingdom. The creature, the kingdom of God. And the heavenly places all out there where God's going to take the body of Christ, going to take Christ as the head of the body, put it in that creature, liberate it from the bondage of corruption, and give his very life to that thing so that it can function as the creature he ever designed it to be. We're not talking about a universal kingdom, a spiritual kingdom made up of all saints, of all believers of all time, when we use that expression. And this is another one of those words and phrases that I got to tell you, it can trip you up if you're not careful. You've got to be careful because you've got to keep it in its context. And the Bible delights in taking words and using them in a whole bunch of different contexts to the chagrin of scholars and Bible teachers. And you've got to deal with it as God gives it to you in the information he gives you to deal with it in its sense and in its sequence and not try to standardize it. Or even worse than standardizing a word in the Bible to mean one thing only every time it's ever used. Worse than that is to come up with some kind of a new term, new nomenclature, new terminology in order to box it in and categorize it. That's the worst thing you could ever do. And this is one of those classic examples of where systematic theology, it can end up destroying this thing, or at least making it a whole bunch of problems with it all. It's almost like coming along and taking some doll's hair that's all this beautiful hair and just taking and ratting it up. It's just a mess. It looks like a rat's nest now. And that's what systematic theology does. It makes a whole bunch of problems in association with it because systematic theology, and mark this well, systematic theology does not honor biblical theology. Never has and never will. And again, it's my understanding that when you're told that you're an heir of God, you're already supposed to understand and appreciate that. And appreciate, I have an inheritance. I have it as a child of God. We went over that, that the child of God issue isn't new. It in some way that's a head scratcher. By virtue of being regenerated, being made part of the family of God. An inheritance is mine that's true for all believers in Christ. We all have it together in common. That's where the whole body of Christ is going to be placed. They're not all going to be allowed to run the thing, but they're all going to be out there. They're all going to be in the kingdom of God. And it's an inheritance we all have in common. You're to understand that your inheritance as heir of God is the kingdom of God. The heavenly kingdom that you're going to be told that this thing is in just a few verses. In verse 19, you're going to be told that that thing is called the creature. It has creature features to it. And again, when Paul brings it up in 1 Corinthians 15 where we were, He talks about to them. He says they receive this, they stand in this, and after he's done all of that, he deals with the issue of their resurrection at the end of this dispensation of grace. Some believed that gospel and got justified unto eternal life, and the glorious hope of that resurrection is theirs. That's why it says, "Now this I say that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And that's what you get as an heir of God, the kingdom of God. That's not justification unto eternal life. You've already got that. It's not salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. It's not the permanent at-one-ment. You can't inherit the kingdom of God without being already justified. You see that? You've got to already be saved. You've got to already be at one with God. But those things are not what your inheritance as being an heir of God is. At the end of this dispensation of grace, as an heir of God, you're going to inherit His kingdom. And again, that's why Paul, for example, well, in fact, hold your place here. Come back to 1 Corinthians, but this time chapter 6. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 reproves the Corinthians for walking like the unsaved do. This is much like the passage we looked at over in Ephesians chapter 5. And again, he is very upset with them. That's why the very first word of chapter 6 is the word, dare any of you. I like the word, in my Bible, it's capital D, capital A, capital R, capital E. Dare any of you. I mean, Paul is riled up. They're blowing this issue of an opportunity for their sonship life. But when you come down in this chapter, as he reproves them, he's reproved them for not for walking and living just like the unsaved do, the unrighteous do, as he says there. He says, come down and look at verse 9. And all I'm after is the first part of this. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And he goes, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers, nor themselves, or with mankind, and so forth and so on. List a whole bunch of things. And again, the Corinthians were living in a culture in which they incorporated all of that into their daily life. That was part of the details of their life. And they lived in an environment and a culture in which that's indicative of those who are not heirs of God. And by being heirs of God, inheriting the kingdom of God. Now, as I said, I recognize that what I've been doing is a violation of my own rules and standards when I say sense and sequence have to be followed. And I know that. But I also know that there's a legitimate reason for going ahead from time to time and being able to prove something. But we do need to realize and recognize that when we're talking about that issue of being an heir of God and joint heir with Christ and being able to think of that in terms of a kingdom, that's the kingdom of God. So that we, again, that just that alone, thinking of it in terms of that, that takes it out of us thinking about an inheritance being money or pleasure. I'm not saying it's not going to be pleasurable, but being some other kind of an inheritance, you know, like we normally think of it. But that we're actually being benefited, we're being, I'm going down a sentence in English that I don't have vocabulary for, evidently. Being beneficiaries, I wanted to say being inheritance receptors. Inheritance receivers. of other things that we oftentimes associate with being, but now it's a kingdom. And by talking about it as a kingdom, it's not just some intangible thing, but that it's got a realm in which it exists. It's got structure in which governing has to take place. It's got fluidity as far as its development, its growth, its continued operations. It's got multiple levels of operation within it. You never think about a kingdom unless you think about almost tiers and levels of structure and administration and operations all to it. It's such a powerful word, really. But since I violated my own rules about sense and sequence, we need to recognize that the issue of us being made aware of this, that our inheritance as heirs of God is indeed something we've already been told about in the book of Romans prior to Romans chapter 8. That's what I want to do now. And again, just as with most things we're taught in God's Word, we're first of all, he kind of comes along and starts dropping concepts and ideas into our mind that begin generating things. And it's this way throughout God's Word, that as He teaches us, we're first of all given knowledge of it generally, very general, a very general concept. And the terminology and concepts that develop that doctrine in our thinking are very broad at first. And that's the case here. But then, after that has effectually worked within us for a while, God can come along at a later time, like in 1 Corinthians or in Romans 14, and simply call it what it is, the kingdom of God. And you're not shocked by it or anything. In fact, you're expecting it. So we need to make sure and recognize the reality of that and locate the place where we first were made aware, or apprised at least, of our inheritance as children of God and heirs of God as being the kingdom of God. And really, my understanding is, it's sitting back in the gospel of Christ itself. So, I don't just go back to Romans chapter 5, but I keep going back to Romans chapter 4, chapter 3, chapter 2. Come with me back to Romans chapter 2. That's why I said I think this is going to reach back farther than what some of you were here for. You see, the gospel of Christ itself, which begins there in actually in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, and it runs all the way through like the, what is it, 26th verse of Romans chapter 3 or something like that. And I didn't bring all my slides and everything up here, and I'm not going to get all the shows running and everything, but you need to stop for a moment and get your mind to go back to that time when we were talking about the gospel of Christ and how God goes through the gospel of Christ with us here to root out any problems that we have, any opposition that we'll face, any of the objections that's going to be leveled against us. And the first thing that the gospel of Christ does is to give you not only awareness of God consciousness. I like that verse when it talks about they refuse to retain God in their knowledge. The knowledge of God is in their knowledge, but they don't want to retain it there. So any atheist, an atheist has to believe something against what he knows to be true. And it's just fascinating the way God deals with it, the way God structured even an unbeliever's inner man. But he goes on to begin dealing with some of the problems and objections that arise in chapter 2 here. And when you were told the gospel, and you believed that gospel of Christ, you were told that that's, this issue here behind me, that's what you've become. An heir of God. You became a child of God. You were regenerated. You have eternal life. And you've also become an heir of God, which means you're going to inherit the kingdom of God when He has. And this is what might trigger it for you. I'll put the timeline chart back up here again. When He has His day. The Lord's day is a day of what? Judgment? That's right. And wrath. Instead of that, day of wrath, what does Romans 2 tell you you're going to have instead? And if it doesn't get fully brought out there, it will in Romans 5, where we were. Instead of having the child of God is made aware in the gospel of Christ that you become an heir and you're going to inherit the kingdom of God when He has His day, instead of inheriting His wrath when He has His day. And by the way, the unrighteous, that's what they're going to inherit. Isn't that what Romans 2 teaches us? Come down, for instance, and pick it up at verse 3. What I'm really after is verses 4 and 5, but let's begin with verse 3. And thinkest thou this, old man, that judgest them with which do the same things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? See, part of this is not only to make you God conscious, but it's to make you wrath conscious. You're to be conscious of the fact that as a natural born man of Adam, I am under the wrath of God. And what is it that I told you when we went over this, that when you give somebody the gospel and you take them through the gospel, at one point there's going to be a place, there's a couple, but this is one of them, there's going to be a place where they're going to flare up. And they're really going to dislike that particular statement. Remember what one of them was? The one that this one's about? You're going to have to face a day. There is an appointed day. You're going to have to be judged by the God you're rejecting. And you're going to incur the full brunt of His wrath. And when Paul takes you through this, he'll let you know that that is a particular flaring point for a person who is starting to oppose themselves, where they're going to really dislike that. That there's a date on the calendar. There is an appointment that you can't get out of. I'm just trying to bring things back into your thinking when we went over all of this. And one of those things was this day, an appointed day of His wrath that I'm going to have to stand in and be deserving of unless I have believed and accepted the remedy for this, which is belief in the gospel of Christ. And I'm just, again, trying to bring things back into your thinking. But he goes on to say, verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart. Let me ask you before we read the next word. When you talk about an inheritance, do you really think of an inheritance in terms of newspaper scraps and a little shoebox that just has doodads in it that you have no idea what they meant to the person who gave it to you? That's not what I think of. You know what I think of when I think of an inheritance? That next word in that verse. Because that's what is the first thing my father puts in my mind to start generating the idea of an inheritance. What is that word? Treasure. It's treasure. Now, he's talking about it in the opposite. He's talking about those who reject His long-suffering. And that's what had happened. That's what had happened right here. Right at the time that Christ was seen in the heavenly places, standing, and Stephen looks up there and sees him, standing at the right hand of God. His patience was over, His long-suffering was over. He's going to come back, and He's going to have His day of wrath. And that's what was on the prophesied time schedule to have happen. That's, by the way, why those guys in the book of Acts in chapter 4 sold everything they had. Because it was all going to get burned up and it was all going to get destroyed by the time that the next 7 years concluded. That's not communism. And that's not Obama-type socialism coming out of the Bible. And instead, a wholly unprophesied, unexpected, unknown about event took place where the Father set the Son back down, and now one of the great ways to describe what is taking place over this period of time is He's being long-suffering and good and forbearing, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. Yeah. See, for Paul, the rapture could have taken place for Paul while he was still here. And these guys are going to have to face They're going to have to face the time where if you don't believe in Christ, you're going to have to literally face that day. Well, let me, and this is when we went over all of that, and I told you that those who go to hell today, whatever they experience down there is going to be equivalent to the day of wrath, because no unbeliever escapes the day of wrath. That's what hell is to an unbeliever today. It's going through the day of wrath. And so they go through that, whether they are physically here to go through it or not, but nobody is going to escape the day of the wrath of God. Now, prophetically and historically, that's going to take place out there when God fulfills His program with Israel. But that's something that no unbeliever, they just can't stand that idea, that there's an appointed day that they're going to have to stand before the God of the Bible and have to give an account and be judged and have the wrath of God poured out on them. Can't stand that idea. There's a lot of Bible teachers that can't stand that idea either, so they water it down. But when Paul concludes the issue, in fact, come down, look at verse 10. What's the opposite of that? There's a treasure for us too. The implication is you can treasure up one thing or you can treasure up the other. You can treasure up in unbelief to the time of the day of wrath. But the concept there is, or I could be treasuring up something else. And he goes on to describe it here in great graphic detail. But for time's sake, just let your eye kind of scan down there to verse 10. Now, we're not going to deal with this in the exact context, but the terminology is there. It's the opposite of that wrath. That's it. Glory. How would you describe a kingdom before you called it a kingdom to get the idea of what it is to my Father in your thinking? In very broad, very general, very basic terms, glory. That's where you start the idea that I have a treasure of glory. I'm not going to stand in a day of wrath. I'm going to stand in a day of glory. Now, that's the very first generation of your thinking toward the inheritance that you now have as being a child of God. You have Paul coming along and concluding the issue later on of our justification. Come over to chapter 5. This is where I had taken you before, and I said, here's the things, this is what our inheritance in being an heir of God is. And I think the only real adjustment I want to make to that is it's not being justified, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not your inheritance. You already have that. We have it. It's in the text. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand, comma, and rejoice in what? Hope. Do you have that? No. And what is the hope of? Glory. The glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the fact that one day we are going to be put into the very creature itself. We're going to be put into, I'm trying to find it on here. We're going to be put into the kingdom. That's the glory of God. Now, we're not told that there, but we're told enough so that when we read in Romans chapter 8 that we're heirs of God, well, that's got to be connected with that day of glory in which we're going to stand. And not in connection with things I already have. But the one thing I was told wherein I still have the hope of some future glory, I don't stand in that day of wrath. Remember the chart I had on that? Maybe it'll jog your memory. Maybe it'll be worth it. Maybe you just want to go home. Say, Mark, this is way too much for me. It's information overload. See if I've got Romans. I need to update this. thought I had Romans 5 on here. I don't. Well, I won't be able to do it anyway. But what I was after was that we had a chart that actually showed in Romans 5 where the dismal hope of the unbeliever was that he was going to stand in the day of wrath and righteous judgment of God. And the glorious hope of the believer is that he's going to stand in a day of glory and a day of righteous glory. That's talking about our inheritance as an inheritance of a day in which we stand in this glorious realm. Well, realm is a kingdom, and you're using kingdom type terminology when you're doing that. We're going to inherit the glory of God in His day. We're not going to inherit. We're not going to have the treasure of our wrath that we deserved, but because of being justified unto eternal life and Christ's work in our behalf, He took my wrath on Him on that cross in my place. So that when I have properly received the redemption He redeemed me with, and there's only one qualification for it, and that's to believe that He did it, then I no longer have to even worry about standing in a day of his righteous indignation or His wrath. I'm going to inherit the glory of God in His day. I'm not going to inherit the wrath of God in His day. And right at that point, that's really all that's rattling around in our minds. Well, that what's the whole purpose of His day? When He has His day, what is the whole purpose of His day? Right. He's going to do that. That's part of what He's going to do in it. The whole purpose of His day is to destroy the satanic plan of evil and establish His kingdom in His creation on earth and in heaven. That's the whole purpose of His day. He's finally going to take what that character did back here when this whole thing got put on hold in Genesis chapter 3, and it's taken all this time so that when He finally has His day and He has dealt with sin and He's dealt with the day of His wrath has run its course, He has actually come along, and by what He not only has done in Israel's program, but what He brought in ahead of that program's fulfillment with the church and body of Christ, He is going to destroy the whole planet. I'm using that, by the way, very carefully. I'm not talking about the policy of evil. He's going to destroy the entire plan of evil and establish His kingdom in His creation. And when you get on past this chart, it's His kingdom that encompasses all of the heavenly places, which is our role in it, as well as the earth, which is Israel's role in it. The whole reason He's going to have, that's what His day is about, is to destroy Satan's plan of evil and establish His kingdom. And you see, you were told about that. You may not have had it quite as vivid in your thinking as you do now, but it is there. And so the issue of you and I being the heirs of God is directly associated with what is being spoken about over here in Romans chapter 8. Because the aspect of His kingdom that we have our inheritance in, that pertains to us in connection with what He's doing now, what He's thinking now, what He's in business with now, what He's revealed to us, is what He's going to do with the creature in the heavenly realm, not with the earth and the nations on this earth, but with that whole creature. And it's just fascinating to me how that what seemed to be small concepts, He doesn't say those things for naught. He says them so that He can then come back and grab a hold of them and say, that's what I was telling you about. That's what I mean when you don't have to stand in the day of my wrath. You're going to stand in the day of my glory. That's what you'll be doing out in that's what you'll be doing as an heir of God. Even the sorriest believer is going to be doing that. He's going to be standing in the day of His glory. But for sons, you can also be a joint heir with my Son in the administration of that glory. that glorious inheritance of my kingdom. And I haven't finished with this yet. I'm going to stop there, but I want you to think about that between now and Sunday. Go back and kind of read over some of these passages and refresh yourself. Maybe you've got some notes or you've got a chart. I think I printed that chart, that particular one in Romans 5. Unless you made paper airplanes out of it or threw it away or let your kids color with it or whatever. But it's just paying attention and not letting things get by you, so that when he does talk about this, and again, I'll tell you ahead of time, I'm not afraid to do it, we're going to need this, what I'm doing now, painful as it may be, when we come down to the two probing questions in Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32. We're going to need those, because those two aspects are brought up again, where God the Father is brought up and where God the Son is brought up. I'm sorry, it's verse 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. There's an attitude you're supposed to have, so that that comes along and says, why would you ever think such a thing? It's God that justifieth. And you'll understand why that's the remedy to that question. And then the next one, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now right now that doesn't probably mean a whole lot to you, but I'm telling you right now that this ground that we're laying here is going to be very beneficial when we get there, so that those questions will probe you the way they're designed to probe you, and they'll bring to the surface any problems you have in your thinking, so that, as I said before, you'll be willing to go through hell and high water for this particular life that you've been given. And you'll be able to say with Paul, I reckon that there is nothing that compares to this. I'm persuaded that none of these things shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, just like Paul does. Those are powerful issues. Well, anyway, I think I'll stop right there if that settles. I sure don't mean to go way beyond you or anything. It's really not that difficult. Any questions? Please, go ahead and ask. We have a few minutes. Okay. That's good. Yeah, Mike. Well, my understanding is they're not talking about the heaven of the creature as much as they're talking about where God's abode is right now and where his perfect will resides. And the problem that Christ acknowledges in that is that the will my Father has, who's not on this earth right now, because Ezekiel tells us that he left the earth and left and turned Israel over to the adversary. So he took his will with him, and the vain religious leaders were nowhere near that will, and now it's going to have to be taking that, and when he does bring that whole heavenly kingdom down on this earth, it will be the fulfillment of that prayer, where his will be done on this earth, just as it was being done in heaven at the time Christ was talking about it. Yeah. The only thing I want you to appreciate right now is the fact that the inheritance as being an heir of God is the kingdom of God, which is the whole creature. And being a joint heir with Christ is the administration in that creature. But I thought that you needed more than me just saying that, but I'll tell you what, it was a year or 2 years ago that for some reason that I'm not really sure of myself, I brought it up to Keith. And I said, Why does Paul repeatedly use the phrase kingdom of God? So I've been kind of sitting on this for a couple of years of my own personal understanding of why Paul uses that expression. It's just now that I begin to realize how it ties in. But what we really need to do next is to begin talking about how that knowledge of that and seeing that, how does my father now view that inheritance? Because that, to him, is his kingdom that he is turning over to you, that he's going to invest in you. And so that takes it way beyond just, hey, I'm saved with eternal life and going to heaven. But I'm the beneficiary as an inheritor of this vast kingdom of his. And it's no small matter. I mean, it's huge. So, and I don't personally desire just to be a rogue member, as much as that would be nice to be a part of the kingdom and glory and all of that. But I want to make full use of what he's inherited to me. Yeah. Well, my understanding is right now he's closed off the third heaven. And that when this thing functions properly, that barrier is going to be down. And it's going to be kind of the embodiment of the entirety of it, is my understanding. But he definitely closed that off. He stretched the curtain there to keep entities from getting in there unless he allows them in there through various doors that are in it. And so it's tight security on that right now, I guess you might put it. But but that kind of takes you into the realm of the dispensation of the fullness of times, where it all comes to operate properly. Yeah, that's kind of a question Steve asked earlier. Satan has already been deposed and defeated at the cross. But the actual removal of the principalities, powers might, that are there right now, I don't feel comfortable enough to say if we're going to be, you know, we get to kick them out. I know Theme used to teach something along those lines, that we get to boot them out of their positions. The tribulations? Oh. No, I don't think that's what he's talking about there. I can't say with absolute certainty on that. I'd like to think about it more myself. Well, yeah, but you know, to me, it's, at least in my mind, which is a pretty simple one. I mean, if you saw what was going on up there, it's just a hamster on a wheel. I mean, there's no there's no great things going on up here. To my simple mind, it's realizing that I've already been told enough so that when I'm told I am an heir of God, I'm going to be thinking about the kingdom of God. And he's going to call that for me the creature and then tell me about what that's going to be like. And even if I'm not thinking about it in terms of it being the kingdom of God, I'm thinking about being the glory of God, a realm of glory that I stand in. And that's enough for me to know that that's my inheritance. Yeah. It starts getting more and more defined as we go on. What's really hard for me is that I've got further terms and concepts in my thinking that I want to bring to bear on an issue that cheat me and rob me from the first things first work that's supposed to be done. And then that makes me run up against a verse and I say, you know, I don't really feel like I'm getting the full impact of what this is about. And anytime that happens, there's something I missed. I didn't get the fullness out of something previous to this that I should have. That's what I've done here. And again, I'm not done talking about this. I think what I'll talk about next will really start making you realize how important it was that we did this, that we made sure that we're thinking about our inheritance as being the realm of glory in the creature and not things that we already have. That's really the simple matter of it. I could have said that in 2 minutes and been done with it, but I didn't feel like that would be good enough. So, and this maybe it's all for naught. Maybe I just am nuts. Maybe my cheese has slipped off my cracker. And all right, we'll close. Well, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity of looking at your word and seeing some things that are important. We thank you for the inheritance that we have as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We know that there's a great qualifying issue on that second one. And so we pray for the effectual working of your word, that it might generate in our thinking what needs to be there, that these things do their job properly, and that we are full beneficiaries of all that you have written to us and for us. We just pray, Father, that we will talk to you about these things, that we will search them out as Bereans and search them out ourselves and settle these matters, but that your word will prevail in every case, and that your wisdom will certainly guide us into the truth. We thank you for, again, this time of adjusting a few things so that we can gain the full benefits of what you're saying to us here. We pray for your wisdom and understanding and appreciation of them from your point of view and perspective rather than our own, for we know the benefit of that, and we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed, unless you've got more questions.